Brethren, would you take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 28. You can find this in the chair Bible on page 937. We have two sermons to go in the book of Acts, and we come to a great culmination in the passage as Paul will finally arrive at the city of Rome. Before we read this portion of God's word, let me pray for us again. Heavenly Father, we come as a people who long to hear from you. Lord, this is your living and active word. It is sharper than any double-edged sword, and it pierces to the heart the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And would you take your word and pierce our hearts with it even now? And would you use it to magnify your own glorious name in Christ? And would you cause us to sense our own need of the Lord, to turn from all forms of corruption, and to follow our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brethren, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts 28, starting in verse 11. Hear now the Word of the Lord. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Thus far, God's word, and may he be praised. Brethren, please be seated. All the way back in Acts chapter 19, while Paul was at Ephesus some 5 years ago, Paul mentioned the Holy Spirit compelling him to go to Rome after he visited Jerusalem. That divine compulsion was then followed by a letter that we know as the Book of Romans, but about 3 years ago, telling the people there at Rome, the believers, how Paul longed to see them and to impart a mutual encouragement and spiritual gift. Now, while Paul knew trouble awaited him in Jerusalem, he had no idea the obstacles of getting to Rome would be so great. He's faced riots, beatings, false accusations, trials, imprisonments, injustices on an exponential scale, and been forced to appeal to Caesar. Now, catch the irony of this. Paul is using the Roman civil legal process to fulfill his missionary longing to go to the capital city of the empire. God moves in mysterious ways, doesn't he? But even several months ago, with the Roman visit seemingly right there, more trouble came. The storm, the shipwreck, the snake bite, followed by a winter on the island of Malta. But now, in our text, finally, though under circumstances Paul still could have never envisioned, a prisoner of Rome, shackled to a soldier, He will reach his long-awaited destination. And his arrival will display to him, and I hope to us, the goodness of God and the marvel of his providence. Now, we have heard and seen repeatedly that no purpose of the Lord's can be thwarted. But knowing that intellectually and watching it happen are two different things. Surely Paul would find his faith strengthened as he sees God's word established. May the same thing happen in our hearts. Well, let's see two things broadly in this passage. First, I want you to note with me, thanksgiving to the faithful God. Starting in verse 11. Having been supplied by those barbarians on the island of Malta, all their needs, the 276 men who had all been preserved after 3 months, verse 11, now set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island. It's a ship of Alexandria with the twin gods as a figurehead. More on that in a second. Now, several things are interesting here. One is the timing. We can't know precisely the date, particularly where the storm had hit Paul in the ship he was on there in the Mediterranean Sea. But we can kind of figure it was in mid to late October. And the shipwreck that occurred roughly about 2 weeks later is perhaps early November AD 59. That means 3 months later, as we read about in verse 11, as they prepare to go from the island of Malta, sailed 90 miles north to Syracuse, the major port in Sicily. It's now February. So what, you wonder? Well, in the sailor's world, that's a really big deal because the sea is still shut down until mid-March. In other words, sailing remains very dangerous. But here's a ship from Alexandria, the grain capital of the empire, which had been forced to winter in Malta, and it's still trying to get to Rome. And you got extra money if you got to Rome, sailing in this really difficult time, and delivered the goods to feed the empire. And you're probably wondering, was one great disaster at sea not enough that these men are willing to risk it again? Greed, no doubt, drives the actions here. But for Paul's company, or the Roman cohort carrying these prisoners, they probably had few options. So they board the vessel, potentially facing all of the hardships they had already lived through. It doesn't seem very smart, but Luke doesn't comment on the brains of the operation. He just tells us what happens. And then there's another irony to note. The ship they board has the twin gods as the figurehead. Now, what does that mean? We're probably not up on our Greek mythology. It means the so-called twin gods of Zeus, Castor and Pollux, deities who are supposedly responsible for safe sailing across the seas, are going to guide the ship. Now, it's hard to read this, having read what we just read, and not kind of smirk, because Luke has made it abundantly clear whose power governs the safety of the Apostle Paul and everybody he's with on the high seas. The Lord has ruled the wind, the waves, the movement of currents, the provision of food, the kindness of barbarians, and everything else in between. It's God's kindness, not the whims of these false deities, that will make sure Paul and company arrive at Rome. Now, one wonders, in the conversations that Paul would have no doubt had with his Roman captors, if Paul used the images on the boat to undermine the idolatries of Julius the centurion and these various soldiers. Could they not see, after all of these months, that God's hand alone had guided them? Do they not recognize that these man-made gods give a false hope? When have they ever proved to be reliable? And yet, the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, He has shown His faithfulness repeatedly over the past several months. He has seen them through thick and thin. And now, they swam to the island of Malta, holding on to planks of a ship. Now they have everything they need to get to their destination. Why? Because of Him. no doubt Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus could look at these wooden carvings on the front of the ship and remember Isaiah's critique of idols, the folly of taking a wood, chopping it down in the forest, using some of that wood to warm yourself, and other portions of that wood to make a god, and to fall down in front of it and say, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And yet in that ridiculousness, the Lord says, "No, I am God, and there is no other." Because when these imposters fail, the Lord declares that from the womb to your graying years, I will carry you. I have made you. I will bear you. I will carry. I will save. I'm the God who makes known the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Paul can give thanks as he comes to Rome because the God who is with him and for him rules all things. And whatever he speaks, that he will bring to pass. And brethren, you're to read this and not just read it as a travel narrative. Oh, it's interesting. Paul went from this place to this place to this place. You're to read it and walk with him through these troubles and to see this is the God we serve. He hasn't changed. Our times are in His hands, and since He rules the world, we can entrust ourselves and every trouble we face into His care. The mighty providence ruling Paul on the sea is ruling our lives too. Don't forget that in the face of all of your present troubles. Don't forget it as a reason to daily give thanks to the Lord. If God is for you, who can be against you? You've been plucked from the camp of the devil, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You've been indwelt by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. And the good work that God has begun, what's He going to do? He will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's working all things together for our good. Trust Him and give thanks to Him. Well, sailing is dangerous, but no storm hits them this time. They reach Syracuse, verse 12, not in New York, but a different place in Sicily. They stay 3 days. Verse 13, they literally cut loose and they arrive at Regium, which is on the toe of Italy. If you could picture that boot that is Italy on the toe part of Italy as they cut through the strait beside Sicily. Then a south wind springs up the next day and they make a speedy trip up to Puteoli. It's on the west side of Italy. Today it's called Puzioli and it's in the Bay of Naples. Now it's the normal route for those who are going to Rome to land at Puteoli and then travel by road to the great city of Rome. And of course you're going to walk. And as they start this long walk, or really before they start the long walk, the kindness of God is displayed again. Look at verse 14. At Puteoli, Luke says, "We found brothers." Now that's interesting in and of itself. They found Christians. How long did it take them to find them? How did they find them? Nobody had a sign, "We are Christians, come stay with us." It wasn't like, you know, at the airport, "I'm looking for the Apostle Paul." Nobody knew he was coming. But they found brothers, and the brothers on the spot, this is biblical hospitality, on the spot invited them to stay with them for 7 days. Now, it would have been the responsibility of Julius, who is the Roman centurion in charge, to arrange military escorts for all the prisoners and the accommodations on this 130-mile walk from Puteoli to Rome. Can you imagine the logistical nightmare that that would be? Not only are you a Roman centurion, you're a travel agent, and you got to figure out where all these people are going to stay. But when Paul and company find Christians here in Puteoli and receive an invitation to stay, Julius allows it. What a bolster this would be to the faith of the Apostle Paul, that this Roman soldier would give him liberty to stay with friends. At the start of the trip, back in Sidon, their first little jaunt on a boat, Julius had allowed this kind of thing. And here at the end of the trip, he allows it again, that Paul would have the encouragement of the Christians. Now, we would presume that Julius sent a chaperone. Paul is a prisoner after all, but he's judged no flight risk, no danger, no opportunistic seeker of escape like 10 guys in New Orleans jail this past week. What's more remarkable is that Julius doesn't just let Paul stay, he lets him stay for 7 days. It's one thing for Paul to stay 7 days with the brothers, which he's done before when Paul was planning his own trip. But to be allowed to stay 7 days with the Christians while being a captive of Rome is remarkable. God is looking out for the good of the Apostle Paul. And in fact, it could be that the brethren here gave a 7 day break to the whole traveling party, to Julius, soldiers, prisoners, and all. We don't know for sure. But either way, Julius, his respect for the Apostle Paul, his integrity, his counsel, his encouragement, his leadership, his miracles, Julius's respect has multiplied. And during these 7 days, which would have been filled with worship and testimony and encouragement to the brethren, messengers from Puteoli race up as quickly as they can get there to the city of Rome to spread information that the Apostle Paul is coming so other Christians can come out and meet him. And the result of that is what we read at the end of verse 14. The ESV puts it this way, "And so we came to Rome." That's a little, it's not clear because it makes it sound like we're already there. They're not there yet. A better translation would be, "And in this way, we came to Rome." Let me tell you about it. They haven't reached Rome yet, but here's how it went down. Verse 15. "The brothers there," that is in Rome, "when they heard about us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us." The Forum of Appius was a marketplace about 43 miles south of Rome. So try to put this in your mind's eye. People walk from Spaghetti Junction to this church that they can meet Paul. And then they walk from a little north of Georgia Tech, which is this area called the Three Taverns, a collection of shops another 10 miles closer to Rome, that they would meet the Apostle Paul. Luke is saying believers not only stayed with Paul in Puteoli, but now groups of believers are coming out to meet Paul on the way. One group walks 43 miles. Another group 33 miles. And you think, okay, that's really interesting. So what? Well, just imagine that you've spent the last 2 years with minimal Christian fellowship as a prisoner. Yeah, sure, some friends came to you. Luke and Aristarchus cared for you. But you've had very little Christian fellowship. And then you went on this perilous trip on the high seas. And Julius permitted a day with believers in Sidon. But you've been surrounded by 276 men and 273 of them are not Christians. Can you imagine being on a boat in a storm and then on an island for 3 months with 273 people who aren't Christians? And how miserable, potentially, that could be. But now the Lord brings a flood of encouragement as all these Christians come out to support Paul. The Jews have been hostile to him, and now the believers are standing by him. So while Paul walks into Rome, he's surrounded by the people of God. It's almost as if Paul is entering the great city of Rome like a triumphant general. There's a concept in the ancient Roman world of a conquering general returning to the city in tribute, leading captives in tow and passing out gifts. The people are cheering him on and celebrating him. At least twice, Paul will mention this type of thing and refer to it in Christian terms. He talks about King Jesus in Ephesians 4, ascending into heaven and leading captive a host of captives and giving gifts to men. Christ is the great triumphant general. But then Paul also speaks of it with regard to himself. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Can you picture that? Christ Paul's in chains, brother. Christ is leading me in triumph. This is a more than conqueror moment. And the aroma of Christ is being spread abroad. Just imagine the fragrance of Christ being spread to these soldiers and prisoners as they're walking to Rome, and more Christians are coming out. And what are they doing as they come out to the Apostle Paul? They're having Christian conversation. They're exulting in the work of Jesus. They're saying to one another, look at what the Lord has done. And they no doubt are singing the praises of God. It would be like marching in an army singing for all the saints. It would be like pressing on to this great city, singing the psalms together and rejoicing in what God has done. Paul is moved by the scene. When all these people join him, Luke says, verse 15, Paul thanked God and took courage. Over 2 years ago, the Lord Jesus had appeared to Paul in his jail cell as Paul sat bruised and bleeding and said to Paul, take courage. You must also testify in Rome. Well, now Paul is reaching Rome under the kind hand of God's providence, and he gives thanks and takes courage. He seemed so alone 2 years ago. And now the Lord has sent many believers to cheer his soul, reminding him, Paul, you're the servant of Christ. You're a faithful apostle. You're the helper of the church. These brothers coming out from Rome, most of whom have never seen him. Can you imagine walking from Spaghetti Junction to Douglasville to be with a guy you've never met? And that's what they do, to cheer his soul. And yet as these believers have received the Apostle Paul's letter, they long to be encouraged by him. This is the beauty of our union together as the people of God. Think what a spirit-lifting thing this would be for the apostle. And what an occasion to give thanks. It's been a long road, but God has been faithful. Paul sees this, and he praises the Lord. Now, friends, we've probably never been in a situation like this, and we probably won't. But when we see little kindnesses in answers to prayer, in provisions for our needs, in tokens, what the Puritans called kisses from heaven, that meet us along the way, and we're encouraged, I wonder, do we stop and give thanks? Do we praise God for His faithfulness? Do we recount the mercies of the Lord instead, astounded that He thought of me, that little old me, He cares for me, He remembered me, and He lifted up my head in trouble? Furthermore, do we take courage? I see how my God is for me, and I can stand against the devil, the world, and sin, because I know the Lord will give me everything I need. Further, we might not ever have an occasion to walk from Spaghetti Junction to Douglasville, or ever want to. But are we willing to support brothers and sisters in Christ on that level? You know, the Apostle John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Do we evidence our deep affection for the people of God by aiming to be present, to communicate our love in time of need? The Lord is showering kindness on Paul. And surely as we see it, it should build our faith. Well, verse 16 is transitional. Luke says, when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Ordinarily, Rome assigned two soldiers to guard a prisoner. But knowing the kind of man Paul was, Julius allows just one to do it. Paul will be under house arrest there in Rome. He has considerable freedom to meet with other people, which is probably Julius's own verdict on this prisoner, that he's not guilty. But still, Paul is chained to a soldier. Now, the way Rome did this is various men had four-hour shifts guarding the prisoner. So imagine six soldiers every day switching out, being chained to the Apostle Paul in close proximity. And what will happen to these guys as Paul is chained to them, or better, they are chained to Paul? One, Paul will write the Philippians. The whole imperial guard knows that my imprisonment is for Jesus. And two, he will write at the end of the book of Philippians, those in Caesar's household send you greetings. Guys got converted because the Apostle Paul does what Paul always does. He shared the gospel Yes, the Jews may be hard ground, but the Lord is taking rough, tough, Gentile Roman soldiers, and he's bringing them to life by the power of the gospel. More reason to give thanks. Well, we transition to Paul finally in Rome, being back with the Jews. See, secondly, to the Jew first. In every city where Paul has traveled, what's been his custom? What does he do? He goes to the synagogue to preach Christ in the Old Testament. Well, he's a prisoner. He can't do that. Though there are several synagogues among the 1 million people reportedly at this time living in Rome. But the principle stands. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Jews are the ancient people of God. They have been entrusted with the oracles of God, the covenants, even the Christ according to the flesh. So before Paul will go in earnest to the Gentiles with ministry there, he will address the Jews. And he wastes no time. Verse 17, "After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers,'" note that term of address, "they're not brothers in faith in Christ, but they're brothers in kin. They have a common Old Testament link. And Paul uses that to appeal to them. "Brothers, though I had done nothing against," literally, "the people," as in the people of God, "or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Paul is asserting his innocence right out of the gate. And he's making it clear, "I'm not anti-Jewish. I'm not hostile to the Old Testament. I stand with you in receiving our covenant heritage, which is a blessing to us, that we could be called the people of God. And yet here I am, I'm a prisoner. Those in Jerusalem handed me over to Rome." Now, Luke is leaving out a whole host of details, but there's an important word there, "delivered." It's the word Luke had used so frequently of Jesus, delivered into the hands of men, but being under the guidance of God. It's the same thing with Paul. He's in the hands of men, but in the hand of God. And Luke is using this word to show that Paul is a true follower of Christ, ready to suffer for the name of Christ. He's not shrinking back. Christians take up the cross, and that's what Paul is doing. He stands before these Jewish people in the hands of the Romans, and he's ready to suffer. And he's going to appeal to their consciences. Paul then relates the Jewish antagonism to him in Jerusalem and the Roman judicial system. Verse 18, "When the Romans had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, but because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case." The Romans never released Paul, but it had been a universal declaration of everybody involved in the case that Paul shouldn't die. But the Jews objected. Verse 19, "And I was compelled to appeal to Caesar." This is exactly what happened with Jesus himself, you remember? Pilate says, "Jesus is innocent." The Jews said, "You're no friend of Caesar if you let him go." They manipulate the system. The Sanhedrin has done the same thing with Paul. They're not concerned for righteousness. They're concerned for their political advancement. They're trying to create something of a political mess to keep Paul and see him destroyed. However, Paul notes amidst their attacks on him, verse 19, "I had no charge to bring against my nation." What Paul's saying is, "I could have brought a countersuit." Now, most of you have heard of this kind of thing. Someone attacks you legally, and then you institute process of recrimination. You sue for defamation. You may remember a couple of years ago, it was in the news every day, Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. One had sued and the other countersued, and like we care, reading about this in the news every day. But that's the way the world works. You sue me, I'll sue you right back. Paul could have done that. He could have charged the leadership in Jerusalem for being a bunch of liars and trying to manipulate the Roman system. That would have serious consequences if Paul had filed such a suit, but he didn't. This was a way for Paul to tell these people here, Jews in Rome, "I hold no animus against my people. I'm not a litigious man out for a pound of flesh. I'm not trying to stick it to you." Paul is exemplifying the teaching he gave in Romans 12. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Paul still has great hopes for these Jews. And he tells the gathered group, for this reason, therefore, verse 20, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. What in the world is the hope of Israel? Well, back in chapter 26, which was probably 2-3 months ago for us now, Paul had mentioned this hope 3 times. It's the hope of the resurrection. Paul has been singularly focused on resurrection hope every single time he preaches. But he wants to establish, first of all, that the entire Old Testament is looking forward to a hope of life from the dead. Genesis 3:15, snake crusher. If the snake is crushed, death will be obliterated. Or what about the promise of God to Abraham? Abraham is told this land will be given as an everlasting possession. It can't be everlasting if you're dead. This is why Jesus will use this logic when he talks to the Sadducees. God had said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. There's the hope of life. Resurrection hope. The hope is pressed in Psalm 16. No corruption from the grave. The Davidic covenant. A king forever, reigning on a forever throne. The valley of dry bones, Ezekiel 37. Where the Spirit of God will come upon the dead and they shall live. Or how about this? Hosea 13. Yahweh says, I will ransom from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? There are resurrections under the miraculous works of Elijah and Elisha. There's Isaiah 25, death swallowed up forever. There's Daniel 12:2, when those who sleep in the dust of the earth will rise to a resurrection of life. And there is, of course, Isaiah 53, when a Savior who suffers will die, but yes, he will live to see his offspring. This is a pervasive Old Testament hope. And Paul stands before these men in chains saying, the differences I hold with you are not political, they're theological. Now, Paul has not yet explained the resurrection of Jesus, but you see what he's doing. It's crafty. He's setting them up by talking to them about the resurrection hope of the Old Testament. And it's as though he's already asking them, don't you guys believe your Old Testament? Don't you believe in the hope that's given the people of God? Don't you see that we're longing for a Savior, a greater Moses, a Davidic king who will reign forever, a priest in the line of Melchizedek forever? Well, before Paul gets into the particulars, having mentioned this shared hope in his innocence, he now hears from the Jews. They say, verse 21, we hadn't heard a thing about you. Nobody has sent us word. And that should strike you as really bizarre. If the Jews in Jerusalem hated Paul so much to do all they did, why haven't they sent word to Rome? Well, they didn't really need to do that until Paul appealed to Caesar. And when Paul appealed to Caesar, he's gotten to Rome fairly quickly. And you're probably thinking, no, he hasn't. There was a rough ship ride. There was 3 months at Malta. Then there was a long walk. Well, the rough seas, the time where you're not supposed to sail, that would have been true for those Jews in Jerusalem, just as it was true for Paul. But they went anyway. And Paul has gotten there pretty fast for the ancient world. And the Jews, they couldn't send a text. They couldn't shoot off an email. They couldn't zip off a legal brief over the fax machine. They would have to go by sea. So they probably waited. And now the providence of dangerous seas, which took Paul at risk in one sense but was preserved, but preventing others from going, shows the goodness of God. Paul's going to have an opportunity to talk to these Jews in Rome without the Jerusalem Jews corrupting their minds. We haven't heard from those guys. But we know this sect, which is what they call the Christians, is everywhere spoken against. Jews in Rome had been in conflict with Christians for many years now. In fact, 11 years ago, prior to this moment, Emperor Claudius had kicked the Jews out of Rome, in part because of the conflict between Jewish Christians and Jewish Jews, and they had to flee the city. That's how Paul met Priscilla and Aquila, because they had to leave. But that old hostility, whereby Christianity was viewed as heretical by these Jews, it doesn't stop them from wanting to hear from Paul. What they see in Paul is not, he's a crazy fanatic. He's a man speaking his own opinions. No, they hear him as a man who roots his faith in the Bible. And they say, shockingly, verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are. What an opportunity Paul has to speak. He's told them, we're brothers. We hold to the custom of our fathers. And he's pitched the hope of Israel. And now Paul has an audience. Now, you're going to have to wait till next week to see how this is going to go. And Paul right now doesn't know how it's going to go. But we are to see a difference between those in Jerusalem with stopped up ears and these people willing to listen. What makes them want to listen? Well, obviously, brethren, this is the goodness of God at work again. The Lord in His kindness is giving these Jews in Rome an opportunity to hear the gospel without having a prejudicial attitude against it. Yes, they call Christianity a sect, and that's not good, but they're not to a place where they're totally closed. And that's the Lord's mercy. But humanly speaking, it's because the way Paul presented himself that gains a hearing. Here's a man falsely accused by Jerusalem Jews, but he's not vindictive. Have you ever met someone who's wrong and all they are is angry? I bet you have, and I bet some of you are in the room. Paul is willing to give that to the Lord and overcome evil with good. Are you willing? Here's a man ready to state his shared hope because he's one of the Jews. He cares about them. Here's a man who's ready to suffer for what he believes. Now, of course, people can suffer for false ideas, and they do all the time. But Paul's integrity gives him a hearing. Now, again, my friends, it's not likely that we'll ever be in a situation like the Apostle Paul. But I wonder, does our integrity, our earnestness, our humility give us a hearing? Are we free from vindictiveness, hostility, criticisms, proving to be a people who are sincere, who are warm, who are ready to speak of our hope? Do we stand for Christ even when hard providences have come against us? But facing the hardship, we cling to Jesus. Paul has gone through so much suffering, but it hasn't driven him away from the gospel. In fact, he still loves his fellow Jews. Do you know what he wrote to the church at Rome about his fellow Jews? He says, shockingly, I'm in exceeding anguish, longing for the salvation of Christ to come to these people. And then even more shockingly, I would wish myself accursed to be cut off from Christ, that these my brethren would have the gospel. Have you ever loved someone so much that what you would essentially say is, may God's damnation fall on me if only you can get saved? That's a whole different kind of love. Have these people treated him in a way that ought to produce that kind of love in his heart to them? No. But Jesus came to love enemies, didn't he? And that's Paul's model. Constrained by the love of Christ, he loves others and gives the gospel to them. Dear friends, do we love others and give the gospel to them? Do we shed all forms of bitterness, malice, slander, grumpiness, scruffiness, hard-heartedness, the bearded, angry Calvinist mentality? Do we put all that away, that we can love souls and see them rescued? That's Paul's attitude, because he rejoices in this great God of love who has so loved him that he sent his son to save. May we likewise love sinners. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we praise you that you are a God of astounding providential care and that you shower blessing on us. Lord, we don't deserve the least of your blessings, but not only have you given us outward blessings like food and drink and a roof over our head and clothing to put on our bodies and family, children, Lord, you've given us the greatest blessing that can be known. You've given us salvation in Christ. May we, therefore, seeing the love of Christ for us, desire to set the love of Christ before others. Lord, would you give us a warm-hearted love for the lost, that through us you might speak to their consciences and rescue them from the darkness of destruction. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.